Well, I think we all would affirm that our actions communicate things about ourselves. That's why we have the phrase, actions speak louder than words. I mean, if I give you an example, let's say you go into Meijer this week, and you're in a certain aisle, you're looking for a certain item, and you don't know where that item is. Clearly, I'm talking about a man. And immediately, he's looking around, what do I do? Where is this thing? But you're not just looking for the thing now. You're looking, if you're humble enough, you're looking for a person to ask for help. And you know what that person looks like. They're going to wear a certain thing. Maybe it says Meijer on it, and they have the name tag, and you spot the person, the vest, the name tag, and they're stacking the shelves. And so you go up to that person, and you ask them, where is this item? Now, why did you go up to that person? Because the clothing, the name tag, and the actions all communicated that they work at Meijer, right? And the reason why they wear that, and the reason why they're doing that is because Meijer corporate is their boss. And they say, this is what you have to wear. And this is what you have to do if you're going to be paid by us. Now, it would be really confusing and crazy if every single person who entered into Meijer had to put on Meijer garb before they entered in, right? That would be ridiculous. But we get, hopefully, this illustration that I'm trying to bring across. Who your boss is determines somewhat your actions, the rules that you have to submit to. Now, if you have a good boss, then it's great. You know the mission. You know that the boss is for you. You can endure through the rules even that the boss might have for the corporation because you trust the boss and the company and what they're doing. It's hard, though, if you have a bad boss. If the mission isn't something that you embrace, if it's an oppressive environment, you could get paid, sure, but it's more like someone giving a dog a bone, and you don't want to be treated like a dog. Depending on the boss, it changes your perspective, even about the rules and how you act and how you live. Now, I give you this illustration because it's very similar to the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses in the text we're studying today in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. And you can go ahead in your Bibles there. I'm going to read from that in a moment. But I want to give a little bit more of a backdrop before we jump in. Remember, Paul has entered into Romans chapter 6 by talking in chapter 5 about God's extravagant grace. And he says at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so then Paul projects questions that people are going to ask. And this one question in verse 1 of chapter 6 is, shall we continue in sin that grace may superabound? And the point is that if grace is seen as greater because of the great sin, then grace is dependent on sin, Paul. Should we continue in sin that grace can superabound? And Paul's response to that is essentially, absolutely not. May it never be. That's absurd. And then Paul gives reasons why that's an absurd conclusion. He shows us that if we are in Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus, then God has placed you in Christ, so to speak. He is your identity. You have the righteousness of Jesus, but also because you are united with Jesus, you died to sin. And you've also raised to a new way of life. And then we even learned this past week that God has intentions for you as his children. He doesn't want to leave you wallowing in sin. Instead, God's intention is to murder sin's control and influence in your life. And then now we get to the text that we're at today in verses 15 through 23. And I think the big idea for Paul, and if you take notes, the big idea that Paul is trying to communicate is this: your master determines your actions and destiny. So again, if you're taking notes, I'll repeat that. Your master determines your actions and your destiny. But Paul presses this a little bit more to apply to the Christian, emphasizing God as their master who is good. He has set you free, and he explains what he means by these things. So, we're going to read verses 15 through 23, but before I do, let me pray for us. Lord, I'm asking, Father, that you would be seen and savored above all. That as your word is proclaimed, that we would worship you by being attentive to your word. That we would worship you by seeking your spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to understand. Father, I pray that you would direct my own words because you know the distractions that I have experienced this morning. But I pray, Father, that I would not be distracted from preaching Christ. Lord, not only I, but I pray for your church around the globe, and we think even particularly of the McPhail Fosseys and the ministry that they're doing, asking that you would encourage them, strengthen them in their mission work. Even today, Father, fuel them for the week ahead, that they would know your grace is sufficient. And then, Father, even the churches that are near to us, we pray that those that preach the gospel would preach it faithfully, that people would draw nearer to Christ, that your local churches would praise your name even here in West Michigan. We would grow in repentance and faith. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, Romans 6, starting in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your master determines your actions and your destiny. What Paul does here is he states his point, and then he explains his point by using an illustration. Now, what's his point? What's he trying to bring across? He first starts off in question form. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, you might be thinking, Paul already asked this question in verse 1. And it is very similar, but if you compare it with verse 1, it's not identical. And this is a good lesson in Bible study. Pick up on nuances. If it's not perfect parallel, then there's something maybe a little bit different that Paul is trying to bring out. And he is trying to bring something out in just a little bit of a different way. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is grace dependent on sinning? Is great grace dependent on great sinning? And Paul says, no. But in this one, he says, are we to sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? And I think the idea that Paul is bringing out here is something like, okay, we get it. That was an extreme example that great grace needs great sin. But it still seems like grace provides a context where we can just tolerate sin. That sin isn't that big of a deal because we're under grace. And actually, I think that this is probably the mentality that many professing Christians have. That we know we shouldn't be notably immoral in our behavior. But we put up with what one author refers to as respectable sins. I mean, you know, I'm not doing that thing over there, but you might really engage in arguments with people online and defame the name of Christ But that's not that big of a deal. You might not do this certain sin, whatever that is that you view as horrible, but you're a gossip. You get sinfully angry with the clerk at the grocery store. And all those things, you just say, yeah, but it's no big deal. Or for some of you, you know your theology well enough to say, but I'm justified. I am declared righteous in Christ. So those things don't really matter because I am righteous in Jesus. Is that what justification is supposed to lead us to? To tolerate sin? This past week, I came across a quote from a woman by the name of Jen Wilkin, and I think the quote describes the predicament Paul's addressing. She writes this: "We often think of the gospel as justification only." Justification being declared righteous. "We often think of the gospel as justification only. We understand that we have been freed from sin's penalty, but then any conversation about obedience to God can quickly be labeled as legalism. I believe that the gospel is good news in our justification and our sanctification." Sanctification meaning our growth in holiness, our growth in pursuing after God. Now, keep in mind, the gospel is not me being declared righteous. The gospel is not me growing in holiness. The gospel is the good news, right? The good news, the victorious message of what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? Jesus came to a world of sinners, people who did not want God's glory, who rejected God, who's turned from God. And Jesus came into this world and lived the life we could never live, in perfection towards the Father. And then he died the death we deserve to die. And in our place, he was condemned. He took the condemnation. And then he rose from the dead, conquering both sin and death. That's good news. We could never conquer those enemies. We would be lost in our sins without Christ. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that this message of what Jesus has done in his cross and resurrection affects us in our status before God, our relationship to him. We have peace with him because we're declared righteous. We've been given Jesus' righteousness. But this also, what Jesus has done, affects our living in this world. It affects how we live and how we behave. It affects our sanctification. So Paul answers this question. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now here, Paul gives the exact same response he gave earlier on in chapter 6. In the Greek, the strong negation, may it never be. And if we were to modernize it, like I said a couple of weeks ago, it would be like all caps N-O exclamation points. No, absolutely not. That's the wrong conclusion to make, because if you trust Jesus, that means you have a new master. And that master determines your actions and your destiny. Now, in Paul making that statement, he moves on to explain how this can be the case, or why this is the case. And what I'm going to do is I have three main points to this message, and with each of these points, I'm going to ask questions to you, what I think these verses ask us. So, if our master determines our actions and our destiny, then point one, first question, who's your master, sin or God? Who's your master? Look at verse 16 again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, when Paul asks, do you not know? In the Greek, it's Paul's way of saying, you do know this. This is a rhetorical question. People are asking a question in such a way that they're being dumb by even asking it, because they already know what is plainly true. But Paul wants to emphasize this teaching. He wants to help the Roman Christians to be solidified in why this is the case. You know that Jesus didn't save you so that you can tolerate sin in your life. You know this. And you know this because those who present themselves as obedient slaves are slaves to the one to whom they obey. Paul jumps into this illustration to help prove the point. And the illustration that Paul is using is a slavery illustration. Now, some of you here might say, I don't like that he uses an enslavement illustration. There's a couple of things to keep in mind. First, just because there's an illustration used in the Bible does not mean that there's support for the actions of people living in it. So, for example, Jesus gives an illustration about a shrewd manager. Jesus doesn't approve of everything that shrewd manager does. He's trying to make a point with the illustration. And similarly with Paul here, this illustration would grip the Roman Christians because about 20% of the population were slaves in the Roman government. People could grasp the illustration of enslavement. But don't walk away from this type of illustration saying that Paul's trying to make political statements by this. Paul's trying to make a specific point, a spiritual point that he's diving into. And even in verse 19, Paul gives the reason why he's using this illustration. Look at the beginning of verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? Some people, when they read the word limits, they automatically assume because of your sin. Because we as human beings are so sinful, we have to use these illustrations. And for whatever reason, I think especially maybe in our culture, we think any type of limitation means sin. But human beings were created with limits. It doesn't mean we're sinful in those limits. I like how one commentator wrote of this. He said, human nature produces a weakness in understanding that can be overcome in this life only by the use of analogies. And I actually love that. And that, I wonder how Jesus communicated in parables, but how often illustrations can help us to understand a point. How many of you, I just want you to think about it, how many of you remembered a spiritual truth because of an illustration that was given? Can you raise your hand? And some of you can remember it vividly, something maybe even years ago, because of an illustration that was given. Now I got it. I've read that verse so many times, I didn't understand it until illustration. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. I need to use an illustration for you. And hopefully this illustration will help you in understanding the point. So praise God for analogies. But again, what's the point of the illustration that's being used? Verse 16. If you present yourself to someone as an obedient slave, then you're a slave to that person that you present yourself to. Now, in the Roman culture, some people could enter into slavery by giving themselves over to someone. And they could become that individual's slave. If you give yourself as a slave to that person becomes your master. And that master ends up determining how you're going to behave. Does that make sense? Got it? Okay, but Paul jumps with this illustration immediately into spiritualizing it. Right off the bat, he says, you're either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave of obedience, leading to righteousness. Now try to remember the context of this argument. People would essentially say against Paul, if people aren't under the law, if the law is not their master, then there's going to be chaos. So we have to have the law as our master. And what's interesting is Paul actually says that's not one of the options. The law was not created to be your master, nor can it be your master. Instead, what Paul says is that sin is either your master or God is your master. You don't have the option of the law. The law came in later. And sin will use the law, twist the law, manipulate the law. But you only have two choices. And I hope everyone's listening to me right now. There's no third option. Every human being is enslaved to something or someone. It's intriguing to me and sad how sometimes I can have conversations with people who will refuse to trust and follow Jesus. And it seems as though many times the reason for rejecting Christ is because they want to be free. They view Christianity as a straitjacket. God is the divine killjoy of any enjoyment. And yet what's so sad to me is that in conversations with those individuals, you can actually see what those individuals are enslaved to. They're not free. They're enslaved to people's opinions of them. They're enslaved to fears about what might come about in life. They're in bondage to pornography or money or power or perceived control. They're trying to create a facade for themselves, and they're living for those types of things. They're not free. They're slaves. And the response of some people in that, or maybe many or all, is just like that of an addict. When confronted with those idolatries, they'll say, "Oh, I can quit whenever I want." And the reality is you could change behavior, but you still have the master of sin. And all the master did was he said, "Go from here to here." Because remember what sin is. Sin, or sinfulness, is not simply behaviors. Sinfulness is not wanting God's glory as supreme. In your thoughts, in your actions, in your will, not wanting God's glory supremely is sinfulness. And therefore, you can change behaviors and still be bound in your sinfulness. So Paul says, either sin is your master, or actually he says, obedience is your master. Now I've said sin or God. And why did I say God? Because Paul clearly says here, obedience. And that is actually intriguing to me. At first glance, I thought he would go straight to saying, God is your master. Why did he use the word obedience? But keep in mind, verse 18, you can look down. If you like to draw lines in your Bible, maybe you want to do this too. Slaves to obedience. You go to verse 18, slaves of righteousness. And then you go down to verse 22, slaves of God. Now, different nuances in those words, but Paul says we are slaves of God. So why does he use the term obedience? And I think the reason why he's using the term obedience is simply to create a contrast with sin. He personifies sin. Sin is something, and then he personifies obedience. And so you either serve sin or you serve obedience. And by the way, you move on and you say it's a slave to God. Because actually, obedience scripturally is a relational term. I actually think that Paul bringing up obedience here, and actually he's going to bring it up again. I'm going to comment on this more. But I think this term obedience connects us all the way back to Romans 1 verse 5. And if you like to, again, make notes in your Bible, maybe write Romans 1 5 on the side. And in Romans 1 verse 5, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And I explained that when we were in that text, as I think that what that means is that the obedience of faith is when you depended on the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. When you knew you couldn't save yourself and that you were a sinner against God and you needed Jesus to rescue you and reconcile you with God, God counted that as obedience. But not only that, I think there's a double intention with this word. It's not only that God counts that as obedience, but that faith works obedience in the person's life. That it's an obedience of faith. God counts it as obedience, and if you have faith, it will lead to obedience. But if you notice, the obedience that God counts as obedience is obedience that is dependent on Him, which means it's relational. That we really do want God, that we really do depend on Him. And so that's why I think that we can say you're either a slave of sin or a slave to God. You're either depending on sin to give you life and meaning and satisfaction, other things in this created world to give you what only God can give, or you're depending on God. So now getting back to verse 16, Paul, let me say this. What Paul is not saying is that if you sin in your actions, then sin is your master. And he's not saying if you externally obey, then obedience is your master. What he says is you have to present yourselves to one of these things. Then the actions will flow. So verse 16 says, the one to whom you present yourself to is your master. If you present yourself to sinfulness, then sinful actions are going to result, leading to death. And if you present yourself to obedience, meaning trusting the Lord, then righteous acts will follow. So with that simple illustration that Paul gives, who is your master? Who is your master? Who have you presented yourself to? And have you genuinely presented yourself to the Lord, knowing that if you present yourself to him as your master, this is what we ought to know, right? If you present yourselves to a master, that means obedience to that master is going to follow. Who's your master? Sometimes I've heard people say before, God is my co-pilot. That doesn't sound very mastery. A master does not want to take the side seat or the back seat. If you think God is your co-pilot, then that's probably not God sitting there. Because God takes the reins. Who's your master? Now you could say, I believe Jesus is my master, but Pastor Timothy, I mean, I'm confused. I still sin. I still battle against sin. And so we got to move on in verses 17 through 23 because Paul's going to qualify what he means by what he says. And the second point, again, if you're taking notes, I'm asking this as a question. Has God freed you to be a slave of righteousness? Has God freed you to be a slave of righteousness? Verses 17 through 18. So read verses 17 and 18 with me again. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul shows how someone transfers from enslavement to sin to enslavement to God. And it's extremely important for multiple reasons. But remember the argument that people are bringing up against Paul. Is sin tolerable in the Christian's life? And Paul's answer is no, because God is our new master. Now, how does God's mastery affect how we live our lives? Look at the contrast Paul brings out. He says, you were once slave to sin. And by the way, this is the reality for all human beings. David says he was conceived in sin, meaning he was a sinner from existence. And in our sinfulness, we suppress the truth about God. We embrace the lie. We don't glory in him. But then Paul says something happened to the Roman Christians. And in Paul's description here of saying to the Roman Christians what's happened to them, it's also what happened to you and me if we have actually trusted in Christ. It's a glorious thing that Paul says takes place. And there's a few sub-points here under this question. Has God freed you to be a slave of righteousness? He frees you by giving heart obedience. Has he given you heart obedience? You became obedient from the heart. This is extremely important to ensure that we understand. Now, as a parent, I've only been parenting for... Wait, how old are you? 14, thank you. I knew it was, and all of a sudden I was like, wait, is he 15? No, I don't want to speed up the process. But 14, I've been parenting for 14 years. Okay, I got it. But I have seen in the 14 years with the 5 children that I have seen obedience from my children where I've told them to do something and immediately they pop up and they go, okay, daddy, I'll do it. Boom, they do it. Whoa, amazing. And I've also seen other types of obedience, no, not obedience. I've seen other types of actions before where I've said, go do this, and they don't do it. And then I have to reiterate it again, and I say, hey, I told you to do this. And their response is, I'm going! Now, is that obedience? Is it really? Like, externally, they're going. Externally, they're going to do that thing. Is their heart in it? Are they doing this because they absolutely love me and they want to help the family? No, not at all. That's not heart obedience. And yet, sometimes people, even within churches, can think that that's good enough. I don't love God. I don't really care for him, but I'm doing stuff. And I'm doing stuff for him. No, you're not. Your heart's not in it. If you have been made a slave of righteousness, God gives heart obedience. Now, we're going to qualify that a little bit more because Paul says you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. If you've been made a slave of righteousness, God has given you heart obedience, and secondly, God has devoted you to the standard of teaching. Now, I want to explain what that means, that he has devoted you to the standard of teaching. I already commented earlier that I think this word obedience relates back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. That would be heart obedience, a depending on the Lord. I need you, God. You are the one who took my punishment. You are the one who can rescue me and set me free. You are my Savior. And the reason I think that is because of this phrase, the standard of teaching. Obedience to the standard of teaching. What is the standard of teaching? What's the teaching Paul is referring to? Well, in the context of the whole of the book of Romans, it's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so what Paul's talking about is that God has devoted you to the gospel. He has set you free in the gospel. Now, but there's a little bit more here, because why doesn't Paul just say God devotes you to the gospel? Why does he say God devotes you to the standard of teaching? I actually wish, I don't know if there is a modern translation that does this, I wish the ESV would change the word and not have standard. I wish they would have the word imprint or stamp, because that's the idea of the word in the Greek. The idea is that we're stamped and conformed to the teaching. That what God has done, if he has saved and rescued you, he devoted you to the gospel mold. And as the gospel molds, it molds you. It shapes you to be more in conformity with the message itself, that you are transformed, is what Paul says, transformed as you behold Jesus from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. God has devoted you, Christian, to the gospel mold. So how can you continue to tolerate sin? How can you continue to say, no big deal, if the gospel is molding you into its image? Now, in all of this, I've been careful to use words to say God is the one that gives heart obedience. God is the one that devotes to the standard of teaching. But I want to make sure that you understand this and I make it explicit. God alone is the one who rescues people from sin slavery. He's the only one that does it. See, when you read in verse 16 and it says, present yourselves to whomever you present, that's your master. It can almost sound like Paul is saying that you are entirely, how do I want to say this? You have complete freedom to choose who you want. But Paul has said in the book of Romans that we are bound in our sins. And if I am bound, and sin is not wanting God's glory, if I am bound in not wanting God's glory, how am I going to present myself to God wanting his glory? Do you get my question? If I don't want God, how am I going to want God? Only by God. That's the only way that I would want God. That's where verse 17 comes in. Paul thanks God ultimately, because the only way we could have God as our master is by God rescuing us out of enslavement to sin and giving us a new heart. Paul says to the Roman Christians, they were once slaves of sin. And that's the reality of all humanity. But then Paul says, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, and get this, to which you were committed. Some of you could read that final phrase, to which you were committed, and said, yes, I committed myself to it. That's not what the Greek says. That's not even what the English is saying. The passage says, to which you were committed, meaning God committed you to this. How was I rescued from enslavement to sin? Answer, God. God committed me to the gospel mold. One commentator says it this way. This speaks of believers being handed over to the imprint or stamp of teaching. Paul praises God that God handed the Christians over. It reminds me, as I was reading this and studying this past week, working on the sermon, it's reminded me of a conversation I had with someone who used to be a member of Ventura. And they told me, I think on a couple of occasions, they said, you know, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was my running from God. That's all I did. And yet, God pursues sinners in their running from him. Praise God, right? Because if you're a Christian here, that's all you did. All you did was run, and God, through the Holy Spirit, chased after you and rescued you and delivered you over to a new master who is good and loving and kind. As a result, verse 18, Paul says, we're set free from sin's enslavement. Now we are slaves of righteousness. I want you to grasp this. This is what Paul writes here is, this is your position. You are a slave of righteousness. Why? Because God presented you to himself. He set you free to himself. So that's who you are. Now, I'm guessing that you're going, okay, I got it. That's who I am. I'm a slave of righteousness. But I want to press this a little bit. If I were to say to you, do you know that you're a sinner? Many of you might go, oh yeah, I sin all the time, man. I just feel guilty all the time, overwhelmed. And then if I were to say to you, I know you profess faith in Christ, and I say, do you know you are righteous? Oh, I wouldn't go that far about me. You're holy. You don't know what I did or thought or how I acted this past week. The Apostle Paul, when writing to Christians, starts off by telling them who they are in his letters. He spends at least half of every book telling the Christians who they are. Even to the Corinthians, he starts off saying, you're saints. You know what saint means? Holy one. You are washed. You are cleansed. You are declared righteous. You are righteous. You are, he even uses the phrase, sanctified, past tense. You are holy people. That's who you are. Christian, if you say you are not holy, you are not righteous, you don't understand what Jesus has done. Or you just want to call God a liar. The reason why this is so important to grasp is because in Paul's arguments in the scriptures is that our identity affects our actions. Who we are affects how we're going to behave. I am a slave to righteousness. That is who I am. Therefore, I am going to behave in accordance with my identity. I am holy, therefore, Paul will say, live holy lives. You are righteous, therefore, you can live righteously because of who you are. So, you're a slave to righteousness. Therefore, how should we live? Now, I know some of you say, but I'm still weak. I still disobey. And to that I say, but God has placed the gospel mold over you. Now, what does that look like? Third point, my question to you, are you becoming what you are? To know who your master is, are you becoming what you are? Verses 19 through 23. I'll explain what I mean. But let's read the end of verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slave to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You are a slave to righteousness. Same logic. Therefore, live like it. But Paul puts it more strongly. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to sin. Now hold on. What does he mean by members? Members, just to make sure we're all on the same page, members refers to our body, our mind, our desires. It's what makes up you and how you behave. You gave yourself to impurity. You gave yourself to lawlessness. And the words simply describe the multiplicity of ways that we can sin. Whether you were a child and you disobeyed your parents and hit your sibling, and then you grew up and pursued other types of sinful ways, you experienced a stronghold of sin in your members. But notice how Paul says sin works. Sin cannot be kept under control. Sin always wants to gain greater ground in your life, in your behavior. You know, many people who think that God is a killjoy and sin is great need to hear these words. Sin leads to greater sin. Whatever sin it is, even the sins that you think are no big deal, sin intends to murder. As I was thinking about Paul's illustration here, it reminded me of the human trafficking that takes place in our world and how someone enters into that. You know many times how someone gets into the sex trafficking trade? It's through a person befriending this person and making them feel special. They give this person gifts. They lavish on them. They make them feel great. They act like they're a friend. And then they test the waters and challenge them to do something that would be against their conscience. And once they do that, they got them. And then they manipulate. And then they can start the abuse. And then they hold on to that person. And do you know the average lifespan of someone once they enter into that and are enslaved? Do you know how much longer the average lifespan is? 7 years. If they don't get rescued out, they'll be dead in 7 years or less. And what's so hard about trying to rescue people out of that is that other people can even see this person's grooming them, and the person will refuse it. No, they're not doing that. They're my friends. I love this person, and this person loves me. And that person is seeking to destroy them. That's how sin works, always. Sin leads to greater sin, and in the end, it's death. And Paul's warning. Paul warns you, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you don't follow after the Lord, Paul's warning you. And if you're saying, well, I haven't experienced, you know, horrible things right now, Paul says, just wait. It will show. It always leads to death. But Paul's emphasis here is to go greater and to say, there's a different master. You could have the Lord as your master, and he's a good master. He actually does lead to freedom. Freedom meaning we only find freedom in God himself. and in living after him. You can live as a slave of righteousness. And just like sin leads to greater sin, which leads to greater sin and death, in the opposite way, submitting to the Lord leads to righteousness and greater righteousness and to eternal life. There's a process of growth that God has planned for those whom he has rescued. And this is a promise of God. The more gospel-driven discipline in your life, the greater the growth. And the greater the growth, the more gospel-driven discipline is in your life. You, by God's grace, have been given over to the mold of the gospel so that it actually molds you and shapes you and changes how you live your life for the glory of God. Now, Paul gets really practical here in verses 20 and 21 and says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." There could be some here in this room that could say, "But I really like sin." And Paul's response to you is, you are, and it's kind of odd terminology, but he says, you are free from righteousness. Which means you will be condemned forever. If you want freedom, I'm going to tell you what that freedom you have. You're facing death. But some of you could be thinking, "I know sin is bad. I know following the Lord is right, but I don't know why. But past temptations keep coming up with a vengeance in my life. And I'm tempted to think that those past sins aren't as bad." And Paul says two things to you. Two things to you, Christian, who is a slave of righteousness. One, remember this, what fruit were you getting from those things? You know, when you're in the midst of greater temptation, just ask yourself that. If you've committed that sin in the past, or just a sin in the past, everybody's done that, right? What fruit did you get from that? Ponder it. Practically. And fruit, many times for Paul, he's talking about positive results for God's glory. That's fruit. What fruit you get? The second thing, you used to be ashamed of those things. Those things brought shame into your life. Remind yourself, when tempted to go back to sin, have I forgotten what that did? Have I forgotten the bondage that that thing brought in my life? How can I go back? And even when you remind yourself of those two things, remind yourself of the love of God. God does not want you bound to shame. God wants you, as his child, to have a life of fruitfulness. That's what God intends for you. Sin doesn't want that. God does. He's a good master. So Paul says in verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. You've been set free, you're a slave to God, and therefore there's life-giving and life-receiving fruit. God has planned for you to grow in holiness, and someday you will have the fullness of eternal life. This is God's design. And if God is your master, he accomplishes what he says he's going to do." Right? "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Your master determines your actions and your destiny. Sin leading to death, God leading to eternal life, sanctification, growth in following after him. So listen, if you're a person who simply says, "Oh, I can tolerate sin in my life, and it's okay, it's no big deal," you don't understand the mastery of God. You don't understand it. Have you turned to Christ? Because Paul finally concludes with verse 23 by saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." To the people who say that grace leads to a who cares attitude about sin, Paul says, grace leads to the ability to glorify God. Grace leads to eternal life. the mentality that wants to elevate the law as the ruler, well, that one is all about payment. That one's all about how good are you? How much can you attain? You notice here, Paul is giving you a different way to relate to your master. One master, it's wages. One master, it's a gift. What kind of master do you want? One who gifts, or one who only gives you your wages? Grace compels us to obey. Grace helps us to understand, I don't deserve this, but he's given it all. And because he's given it all, I actually love him and I want to follow him. So again, do you want God to give you your paycheck for your actions, or do you want God to give you eternal kindness on the basis of Jesus? Which one is freedom? Which one is greater motivation? Which one guarantees righteousness and eternal life? And the answer is only Jesus, because in Jesus is all grace. He's the master who guarantees your righteous actions and the destiny of eternal life. And with that, we transition even to communion today.